Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning as we continue our study through this wonderful book that Paul has written to the church of Thessalonica. First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 13. Here's what the word of our God says. It says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from which our own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up on the measure of their sin. But the wrath has come upon them at last." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And God, I pray that you will also help us to understand that you are present in your word. So as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule and your spirit our teacher and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask this in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at this text, as we've been making our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we are what appears to be at a transition paragraph. And it gets to the heart of Paul's message to the Thessalonica Christians as he is writing this letter to encourage them in regard to their faith as they are coming under intense persecution and suffering for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that we noted that this church was started in a fire. It was built in a fire, great persecution. As Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached in a synagogue for 3 weeks. He was able to get just a few Jews that converted to Christ, but a great number of Gentiles. And then after that, there was a riot that was beginning to ensure and to be stirred up, calling these Christians that they were troublemakers and seeking to squash down this movement of God among these believers. And so Paul is moving in this section to really get to the heart of that message about this steadfastness that is needed, this endurance that is needed in faith during trying times. And he's writing this to encourage them and to build up their faith and to help them as they go through these struggles. And so he's preparing his readers for what's getting ready to follow. And it's mainly his concern that those who accepted the gospel in the context of persecution, and they're still exposed to such. So he wants to remind them to continue to be steadfast in that difficulty. Now, when you're going through a difficult time in your life, you are these Christians in Thessalonica who are enduring persecution. Maybe you're going through some type of difficulty in your life or suffering or some troubles in your family or at work, maybe some medical issues. What is the first thing that you're going to do when you go to God in that regard? I think all of us, our humanity begins to prevail, and we're going to go to God and we're going to start making those petitions. God, help me with this difficulty at work. God, heal me from this illness that I'm suffering. God, heal my family and the division that is transpiring in there. That's what all of us would do. It's a normal response that we would take as we go to the Lord in prayer in that type of context. But what do we see that Paul does? He gives us a model or a paradigm how we should respond during the difficult times that we go through. Notice what he does in verse 13. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this." Even in the persecution and the suffering and the difficulties that Paul's going through and these Christians are going through, he is able to see the hand and the work of God in the life of these people. And he's namely giving God thanks because they have received the gospel and they are bearing much faithful fruit of that gospel work. And so even in those difficult times, he's able to thank God. And so I believe that's a paradigm and a help for all of us, that no matter what the circumstances that we may be going through in our life, that we should never neglect to give thanks to God for all things. We can be able to look beyond our difficulties and hopefully see the hand of God in other areas in our life. And when enough time is passes, by God's grace, we're able to look on those difficulties and able to see that all things work for the good of those who love God. And so Paul is in a mode of thanksgiving, even in the context of this persecution. He is so thankful for God's extravagant grace, for his saving grace of these Thessalonians. And he does not hesitate to give God thanks for that. In fact, this thanksgiving is most likely expressed in the context of prayer. Now, we have come together as God's people, and we have sung praises to God. But hopefully throughout the rest of your week, as you go to God in the context of prayer, that you are able to start with thanksgiving, thanking God for who he is, thanking God for what he has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And surely there are many blessings that are compounded upon that, that you can give God thanks for. So we actually see a picture that's suggested when Paul makes the statement, and we, speaking of him, along with Silvanus and Timothy, that they may be gathering in context of prayer, and they're going to God in prayer and giving him thanks for what he has done in the lives of these people. And we need to be careful that our prayer life does not devolve and just making our needs known to God almost exclusively. I'm not negating or neglecting your need to petition God, to go to him and ask him help in your life as you live the life. But I want to encourage you to take from this example that is set before us and start your prayer with thanksgiving to God. I believe that's exactly how Jesus intended us to do that when he gave us the model prayer. He didn't start with the petitions. He started with giving acknowledgement to God the Father, our Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. A total focus on God. God, make your name holy. God, let your will be done in my life and not necessarily my will. So Jesus gives us a paradigm for prayer. It first starts with God and then moves to those petitions. And prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires us. Now, also notice that when he starts this prayer of thanksgiving, that it is continually. So he doesn't just thank God periodically, he thanks God constantly, habitually. This forms a very pattern of Paul's life, thanking God always. There's always a reason to give God thanks. And the context of this letter suggests that both Paul and the Thessalonian believers are enduring persecution, yet Paul does not hesitate to give thanks to God continually. We have noticed that the previous section of 1 Thessalonians tells us what the reason that Paul is giving thanks for, because this is not the only time that we have seen this idea of thanksgiving. We saw it back in chapter 1, and the thanksgiving was focused on the Thessalonians and their reception of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work in their life, and how the fruit of that is bearing forth in their life, that not only do the people in Thessalonica know, but it says all the other people in the region, they have heard of your faith, and this is the reason that Paul gives thanks. And he continues on in verse 13 for the ground of his thanksgiving. It's for the effective work of the gospel in the life of these people. So Paul develops why they give thanks, that these believers had heard the word, they received the word, and they accepted the word of God. Now, if you notice that there is this emphasis on the message or the word of God that is heard. All throughout the Bible, we see that God is speaking. At the first appearance of God on the pages of Scripture, He is speaking. And then all throughout the Old Testament, even through the New Testament, God is speaking and He is meant to be heard. And so we see that this message, this Word of God, this gospel, that it is emphasized as being heard. The idea of preaching or proclamation that fits in the concept of hearing well. And Jesus actually stated many times in His ministry, "He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, he who has ears, let him hear the message of the kingdom. We also see that Paul states in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the means by which God has chosen to work through for the betterment of His people and for the salvation of those who call on Him in repentance and faith. So the act of salvation, coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it starts first with the idea of hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. More specifically, hearing the gospel message. What is the gospel message? That Jesus Christ died for our sin, and that He rose for our justification. And if we will respond to Him in repentance and faith, then we can be saved. And so this Word of God, this message, is meant to be heard, but what is meant to be heard is also to be received and welcomed or accepted, as we see in verse 13. The Word of God which you heard from us, and you accepted not as the Word of man, but what it really is. So they received the Word, or they heard the Word, they received the Word, and they accepted the Word. Now these two words, received and accepted, are synonyms, but they have slightly different nuances. I just want to flesh those out very briefly. So receive, in the biblical literature, became a technical term for the reception of the authoritative message. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also in verse 3, Paul makes this statement, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received." Then he says in verse 3, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which are also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to Scripture." So the idea of receive is the transmission of truth, and when it's transmitted, then the person who hears it, they receive it. But he also goes on and speaks about how you welcomed it, or you accepted it. Although similar, the idea of accepting or welcoming is more on personal appropriation. In other words, they received the message and then they applied it to themselves. So what they heard, received, and accepted, that we learn in verse 13, was not just the word of man, but they received it as the word of God. They received it as authoritative and life-changing. And the only way that they were able to do that was by faith in the Holy Spirit of God that was convicting them and giving them eyes to see the glory of God and His message proclaimed. So these Thessalonian believers, they give us the pattern or the paradigm, if you will, about the process of salvation, what it means for us to be saved, how you can be saved. It means that you hear the gospel word, that Jesus Christ died for you, that He rose again, and you receive it and accept it for everlasting life. The way we receive it, the way that's actualized or personalized, is that we do so by repenting of our sins, turning from our sins, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and giving our lives over to Him to live for Him for all the days of our life. So He gives them thanks for the gospel. But I want you to also note that when He's talking about the gospel, He reminds us that it's effective. One of the reasons that I chose to read from Isaiah 55 is because we're reminded that when the word goes forth, it does not return void. It does not return empty. It does its work. The Word of God, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is effective unto salvation for those who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians, they heard and received and accepted the gospel, and it did a mighty work in their lives. And the reason it did such a work is that it did not come in word only, because it was not just the word of man, it was the word of God. And since it was the word of God, it was infused with the very power of God. Paul actually makes this statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 that it came in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Reminded, we rooted this in the prophet Isaiah. So as my word that goes out from your mouth or from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. So the effective working of the message is noted in Paul's earlier thanksgiving. It speaks about how this gospel was effective in their life. We see in verse 9 of chapter 1 that they had turned from idols to serve the one true living God. They were steeped in idolatry. They were ignorant of the gospel message, these Gentiles were. And then when the gospel came on them with power, it completely transformed and changed their life forever. And this is still the same truth for us today. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is sufficient to do its work and to change lives of people. Not only change people's lives in regards to putting them from sin to righteousness, from everlasting judgment to salvation, but even as Christians, as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, we don't just receive the gospel as an act of salvation, but we also stand in the gospel. And so as we continue to preach the gospel, meditate the gospel, apply the gospel to our life, it changes our lives even as Christians. Whatever difficulty we may be going through, whatever problem we may have in our life, we put the gospel to bear on it, and it can bring great change and transformation in our lives. So it is effective. It is sufficient. And we need the gospel above all, and the gospel but nothing else, to be proclaimed in the context of our churches and also to be manifested in the lives that we live. So the gospel is effective in its work. And one of the effective ways in which we see the gospel working is not only do these believers turn from an idol to serve the one true living God, but we also see verses 14 through 16, it speaks to a great degree about their transformation. For one of the reasons why Paul is giving thanks to God, because he's seeing how the gospel is prevailing, how it is overcoming persecution as they are facing it at that moment. So look with me in verse 14. What he says, it says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So the proof that the Thessalonians had truly received the gospel was seen in their willingness to undergo affliction for their faith. A response which they shared with other Christians, and not only they shared with other Christians, but they also shared with Jesus himself. And so the effective working of the gospel is seeing that they're going through persecution, they're going through difficulties, but they are not moving away from the faith. They are not deflecting from the faith. Instead, they are enduring, they are persevering, and they are meeting it head on. Notice what Paul tells them. He describes them as imitators of us and of the Lord. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 6. He tells them to become imitators of us, speaking of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And now he says that they became imitators of the churches in Judea, as we look in verse 14. This indicates that the Thessalonians were suffering the same fate, that they met their suffering with the same steadfast faith and boldness as their fellow Christians. It also involved the idea of becoming imitators. The way that they're able to do this, the way they're able to move in the context of this great difficulty is that their ability to suffer with such persevering faith was the work of the gospel in and through them. In other words, that this is not a natural disposition of them. These are not just people cut from a different cloth. These are people that have been transformed by the gospel. They see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. They have received His eternal life as one of the most precious thing they've ever received, and it is worth enduring for. But Paul really gives us a perspective of this. When we think about the difficulties that we have to endure, he calls them light afflictions, momentary afflictions, compared to the eternal glory that waits for Jesus' faithful children. So they're able to endure in their faith, not because they're just built that way. They're able to do this because God the Holy Spirit, through the gospel message, has transformed them and given them eyes to see that what they see in front of them is not eternal. It's just temporary. And that they can move beyond those because God has given them the boldness and the courage to face these sufferings head on. So their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and suffering was God working in and through them. We need to have this perceptive about all avenues of our Christian life. As we live in the context of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know that God the Holy Spirit empowers, enables us to live. And so when we do things that we are proud of, we don't pat ourselves on the back, well, I'm glad I did this today. I'm glad I came to church today. Look at me. Look what I've done. We need to thank God for giving us the conviction to do these things, to live in such a way that is pleasing to Him. Now, as we think about these churches, the Church of Thessalonica becoming an imitator of the Church of Judea, you know, there are a number of churches that Paul could have referred to that endured the persecution. But he references the Judean churches because their situation mirrored the church in Thessalonica. So just as the Thessalonians were persecuted by their countrymen, as we see in verse 14, so were the Judeans. That's why he compares them in that manner. These Thessalonians were not being persecuted from other people. They are being persecuted by their own people, which you can imagine cost them great grief and difficulty and emotional turmoil. That people that they knew, people that they had seen in the marketplace, people that they used to have friendly conversations with them, have now turned against him and persecute him. And so Paul uses the Judean church as a church that has suffered just like they have. And that's why he calls them imitators of this church. But as we think about this idea, the Thessalonians suffering at the hands of their countrymen, we need to know that it is not unique. Not unique in that time. It's not unique in our time. Because when one receives Christ, they may find themselves cut off from their former people. When you receive Christ, when you follow Christ faithfully in His gospel and live for Him, you may find that it may separate you from your family or friends. Maybe you were not a Christian at one time. You have all these friends and family that are not Christians. You come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your whole life changes. Your lifestyle changes, your worldview changes, your values change, and they become radically different than that former lifestyle. And what has a tendency to happen is that your relationships may become severed. Maybe you don't first face persecution, but you know that the closeness that you once had to those people is no longer there. They don't call you. They avoid you. So that's the reality sometimes that comes when we receive Christ. And what we're finding, and why I think this book is so relevant to us today, is that we're finding increasingly in the world today that we are being severed from our own countrymen. Not just the whole spirit of people throughout this country, but even in our small town Poto, that when we faithfully live for Christ, it separates us from people. This is a statement that Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35 when he said, when you acknowledge me, it will cause division. In fact, he said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring division. In other words, division from those who faithfully follow him and those who do not. As we think about this Judean church, I want to just emphasize something we've emphasized before. I want you to note how Paul describes this church. He calls it the Church of Judea. In other words, it is connected to locality. And so the emphasis is strong here, as it is throughout the New Testament, that there is a greater emphasis on the concept of the local church than there is of this universal church. That the New Testament is overwhelmingly more concerned about the local gathering of God's people, the physical manifestation of that universal church as a local gathering. So this was a church in a specific place. And so what Paul had in mind was specific people that were gathering for worship, for prayer, for serving one another, for doing life together. And so what this emphasizes is the importance of the gathering of God's people together in a place for the purpose of worship. As we see this idea that is thrown out throughout our society about the universal church, people say, I'm part of the church, but they never actually make an effort to visibly meet with the church. And the New Testament has no understanding of people saying they are the church, but they don't meet together as the church. So that's the emphasis that's in here when we think about the Church of Judea. It's a local church. So this is a local church because we're gathering together visibly at this moment for the purpose of worshiping God. But we also see that this church is of God, meaning that God is their source. Also, it's characterized by their relationship to God. God is the source of this church, and they belong to God. This church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. I don't care how long you've been here. I don't care how much money you give. This church belongs to God. He birthed this church. He sustains this church. This is God's church. But not only is this God's church, but we also see that the spear of this church's existence is in Christ. These churches are characterized not only by the relationship to God, but also in Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. This church belongs to Christ as well. In fact, this idea of in Christ basically speaks that there's two positions. One can either belong in Adam or they can belong in Christ. In Adam, which is our first parent, is sin in death. It's through Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, that sin has entered the world. But Christ came to be the second Adam, the second head of humanity. And when we are under the umbrella of Christ, then we receive righteousness in life. In fact, that's the perspective by which God sees us when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God doesn't judge me on the basis of Corey and all that I've done wrong. God judges me on the basis of Christ. He sees me in Christ. Christ is my protection from judgment. Christ is my righteousness. I don't have a righteousness of my own. I have a righteousness that belongs to Christ that's been applied to my life. And so when we enter into God's kingdom and he asks us, by what prerogative, by what right do you have to be here? We have no right apart from Christ, who has redeemed us, who has saved us, and who has made us righteous. And so we need to be in Christ. And the way we can be in Christ and find life and righteousness is through repentance and faith. If you note that the emphasis on the latter part of verses 14 through 16 is on the Jewish persecutors. And so he's speaking about these Jewish persecutors. He's talking about how the Thessalonian church, they imitate the Judean church. And the Judean church's persecutors were their own countrymen who were what? They were Jews. Now this is not, as we look in this section, it may appear kind of anti-Semitic. Paul is just unleashing words of hate on the Jews, but that's not the case. Paul is not anti-Semitic because Paul himself is a Jew. We find in Romans chapter 1 that he said, I wish myself to be accursed that my own countrymen, the Jews, might be saved. But what Paul is he is anti-sin. And he does not tolerate those who are anti-gospel. So the reason that he does this, and he goes into describing the Jews in such a way in their persecuting activity, is it's meant to help the believers understand their own persecution and ultimately to remind them that it will not go unanswered. Which helps us to understand that God is a faithful judge. And we don't need to take things into our own hands. We sometimes think we need to right wrongs for everything. Wrongs that people do against us every way. But we need to understand that God is a faithful judge. And He will judge the sins and He will judge the wrongs of the people. Now notice He gives basically five descriptions of the Jewish persecutors. He describes them as killing Jesus and the prophets, as we see in verse the first part of verse 15. Is important to remember that Paul is being polemical in this context. The persecutors for the churches are Jews. As we mentioned other places, Paul acknowledges the Romans' role in Jesus' death and even our own role. That Jesus died for our sins. We put Him there on the cross. He makes a statement that it is the Jews that killed Jesus, going back to the gospel and the web of lies that they told in order that Jesus might be killed. The religious leaders did this. In fact, this is actually an echo of Jesus' own words to the Jews in the parable of the vineyard. In Mark chapter 12 in verses 1 through 2, in that parable, He tells about an owner who has a vineyard and He set some stewards over it. The owner is away, and so what the owner does is he sends some servant to check on his vineyard. And what did those stewards do over that vineyard? They kill his servants. Now this was to be reflective of the prophets. How God's own people, the Jews, the people in the Old Testament, when the prophets would come to them and they would preach repentance, that they would kill him. And the climax of that parable, the vineyard, is when the owner finally sends his son. And what do? The stewards over that vineyard, they kill his own son. So these Jewish persecutors are described as killing Jesus and the prophets. They were also told that they have persecuted us or drove us out. A reference mainly to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So as they would go and they would minister and as they would preach the gospel, then these Jewish persecutors, they would drive them out and keep them from preaching the gospel. He goes on and describes them as being as displeasing to God. So after speaking of the killing and the killing of the Lord and the persecuting, not pleasing to God may appear somewhat insignificant, but understood rightly, it is the result of God's action. It's a result of God's wrath against him, as we'll see here in verse 16. That's when it becomes serious. So they're described as killing Jesus and the prophets. They're described as persecuting Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They're described as displeasing. Then we note the other thing that they're described as being hostile toward all people. So not only were they hostile toward Christians, but they were also hostile toward all people as well. Probably what this means is they were even hostile toward Gentile proselytes or Gentiles who converted to Judaism. The strict separation between Jews and Gentiles appeared hostile. And then lastly, the Jews are described as hindering the gospel among the Gentiles. This appears to be closely connected to hostile toward all men. The way in which this hostility was evident is hindering the Gentiles from hearing the gospel. Now, well, they were hindering the Gentiles because they didn't want them, as we see in verse 16, they didn't want them to be saved. This is the purpose of hearing the gospel. This is the purpose of the propagation to the gospel among the Gentiles and to all the nations. It's the reason that we preach the gospel faithfully and always is for the purpose that people might be saved. That's a church word. Sometimes I wonder when we talk about that you need to be saved, or we talk about salvation, how many people actually know what we are saying when that word is being used. What does it mean to say we need to be saved? Well, think about the idea of the English word, saved. When you save someone, what did you do? You rescue them. That's the meaning of the word also. We talk about you deliver them, you rescue them. So what is it that all people need to be saved from? Well, I think it boils down to basically three things. We need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from death. And ultimately, we need to be saved from judgment. And so the gospel goes out so that people will be saved. This is one of God's grand goals in history, is that people may be saved. And then the conclusion of verse 16 is the opposite of God's salvation. As the gospel goes out for salvation, but because they are hindering the gospel or rejecting the gospel, what is the response? What's going to happen? Well, the last part of verse 16, since they are doing this, rejecting the gospel, hindering the gospel, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them all. So the final outcome of these persecutors' continued unbelief and antagonism toward the gospel is God's wrath. The continued rejection of Christ and hostility toward his gospel will result in never-ending punishment. The essence of judgment is that people who shut the door to the gospel in this life will have the door of God's salvation shut to them in the next life. If you note, if you remember, a few weeks ago we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, which says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's only one person, only one way in which the wrath of God can be delivered. And it is through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who took God's wrath on himself, so that you and I, when we repent and trust on him, we could receive God's reward. So what we see here, in the latter part of verse 16, is that the continued sin, the building up of sin, results in the wrath of God and the punishment of God. And the only safety from the judgment of God is Jesus Christ, who can deliver us from the wrath. We see in how the gospel transformed these believers in such a way that even in the face of such hostility, they were steadfast in their faith. This is what true gospel transformation is. The gospel transformed their life to such a degree that even in the face of persecution and hostility, they continued to follow Jesus. And more than anything, I believe what we see in this text as it relates to this word that is heard, it's received, it's accepted, we're seeing it's effective. And we're seeing the effectiveness of the gospel even in the context of suffering. So what does that tell us? The gospel will prevail. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will prevail. Whatever you're going through in your life, the only thing that's going to prevail, the only thing that's going to stand the test of time, the only thing that's going to get us through judgment is Jesus Christ crucified and risen for our justification. The gospel will prevail.